In verse 8, we touched on and we left off, but I just want to pick up again in verse 8. It says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." Now, the interesting thing is that when you really study about works and faith, and there's the big debate in the church, you know, is it faith without works? Is it faith and works that gets you to heaven? And of course, when you read in Romans, he says, now we understand that by faith, quite apart from works, we have salvation. And he uses David as an example. And of course, Abraham, who believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Then afterwards, he received the sign of circumcision. But the circumcision didn't save him. It was his trust in God. And the circumcision was his obedience to the Lord after he had trusted him. Now, James comes along and says, well, we know that a man is justified by not faith alone, but by works also. And so it would appear there's a contradiction. And yet, when you understand what James is referring to, he's referring to a very practical outlet to people, not to God. You see, before God, there's only one way you can stand righteous, and that is not by any works of righteousness that you have done. And Titus is told that by Paul very clearly in this book. So there's nothing you can do before God. However, when it comes to your relationship to others, having an effect of believing on God should affect your lifestyle so that it will really transmit as a visible evidence that you have believed God to others. And in this sense is what people see. Now, this kind of is what Paul expresses here when he says, those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Certainly not good and profitable to your salvation, which has already been obtained through what Jesus did for you on the cross. But it's certainly profitable to others. Now, what would it do for others for you to say, hey, I believe in God, as you're toking on that joint and you're sleeping with your girlfriend and, you know, you're stealing from your boss and you're carrying on like anybody else in the world living for themselves? They would not think much of your belief in God. But it's very profitable when there's a change, corresponding change in your life, and others see that change. They're then influenced to trust in God and come to Him and believe in Him. And again, we come just as we are, and then He saves us. Now, this is the important thing. And he says, notice what he says. He says we should be careful. And the word careful is interesting, to carefully put your mind to it, in a way to make a careful, dedicated effort to be yielded to the Lord. That's one thing I realized that when I became a Christian, I was so thankful for what God had done for me. I mean, to realize He saved me. It's like I wanted then to please Him. And I dedicated my life then to walk in Him and please Him as a result of being saved, not in order to be saved. That is where I believe the greatest danger lies, when we think that the good works that we're doing is in order to get some other perceived benefit from God. Look, God, look how I'm doing. Bless me now. Give me something extra here for my extra labor. As if that relationship with God is dependent upon that. No, it's not. You're saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Lest we walk around going, well, I have a better standing before God than you do because look at my works. No, you know what? It is an expression of your faith in God when you're yielded with your life. But the faith in God is what saves you. Now, consider carefully. Thus, the Christian life involves the use of the mind in cooperation with the prompting of the Holy Spirit to do those things that are pleasing unto the Lord. Now, Paul is very quick to point out what is needful here in avoiding certain things, as well as what we need to concentrate on certain things. And you know, when our walk is with the Lord, there are certain things we want to avoid, and there are certain things that we want to concentrate on. You know, and I find that if I focus on the things I'm supposed to focus on, it's a lot easier to avoid those things I should avoid. Now, in this list, he doesn't really get into a whole lot of aspects of the flesh. He already talked a lot about that in the last passage. As we saw, you know, the various aspects of living, that we were once foolish and disobedient, deceived, as he says in verse 3, and all those things we were, but now we've been saved, not by works that we've done, but by His grace. And so therefore now, as heirs of this life, we want to be careful to maintain good works. So now he's going to talk about certain things, especially pertaining to leaders. Because he says, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. What to avoid? And the term avoid simply means to turn the other way, to face away from, to just not let it become a part of your life. First of all, he mentions foolish disputes. Foolish disputes. That's amazing how we can get caught up in things that really are not important. When I think of foolish disputes, I think of, you know, what I might get into when I start arguing with a telemarketer, you know, and they have their little thing and they get you sucked into it, you know. And you're trying to be polite, and to a point where you get to a point where you don't even want to be polite. One guy got so frustrated with a telemarketer when he called up. He says, this particular guy, this was actually in the news, Tom Mabey, when he in Louisville, Kentucky, he was a musician. And he says, I was very nice with telemarketers for weeks, but then they wouldn't stop calling, and so I decided to play a gag on them. So one called about a security system, and he said, well, that's interesting. I'm robbing the place right now, but you might want to try back later. And he told a funeral parlor trying to sell a burial plot that, wow, this is amazing. I've been waiting for a sign from God as to whether I should kill myself, and this call was it. You're the angel of death, man. The gag apparently didn't perturb the funeral man, because he says, well, if we can get the paperwork out to you this afternoon, can you hold off until tomorrow? Some of these guys will drive you to suicide, I'll tell you. But the foolish disputes that he's referring to in this particular passage is not that, of course. It's regarding issues in the law and the Word of God and the little questions and controversies and speculative debates. This word is used often for doctrinal questions in the New Testament. And Paul warned Timothy about the same issues. He said, avoid, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. You know, the elements of Judaism and the teachers of the law and the myths and the endless genealogies caused many of them just to get involved in these issues that were so empty, arguing about nothing. And Paul told Timothy that those who get involved in such things are proud, knowing nothing. And that really is the issue. That's the part of the problem. It's sometimes our insatiable appetite for some new and different thing. We get bored with the same old, same old. And just out of a desire for something new and quirky, we are open to such things. We get involved in silly questions and genealogies. People are often eager to follow novelties. And when you base your ministry upon experiential things, of course, you've always got to have some new experience. You've always got to have some new thing. And it kind of reminds me of the church that decided each year they wanted to do something special for Christmas, but each year they had to outdo what they did the year before. And one year they had this incredibly large construction thing in which all the people got on, and it was like the platform was like a Christmas tree, so all these people stood in these spots, and it was like a living human Christmas tree, and they would sing from that. And of course, the next year they had to do something more special. So they had a guy dressed up as an angel, and they lowered him from this cable during the midst of the hallelujah chorus, you know, of in one of the songs, and the singing was beautiful, and this guy starts lowering very beautifully, except for one thing: the cable got stuck, and he began to slowly spin around. So instead of singing, he began to curse, and then he got sick all over the singing Christmas tree. So that church learned, you know, when you think you've got to outdo yourself, and sometimes, you know, we're like that. We want some new thing. And we become susceptible. And I believe this is where people get susceptible to false doctrines, because, you know, there's something about a false doctrine. It's like junk food. It's like it just zaps you real quick. It's like getting a chocolate, you know, high or a sugar high. You're like, woo, that's really good. I like the taste of that. But it doesn't give you any real nourishment. And eventually you find yourself malnourished. Be careful of that curiosity and learning something that doesn't have any practical purpose. And so avoid foolish disputes. And he says genealogies. And of course, this was the genealogical listings that the misuse of which aggravated Paul. Now, they have a great place in the Scriptures. When you're reading through the Bible, and sometimes you might come across a genealogy, most of us probably just skip over. We don't bother reading all the names. We can't pronounce them. So why should we bother? It's just a list of who begot who begot who begot who. And it really doesn't seem to do any good until we really delve into a study of how they all fit together, and there are some valuable insights. Of course, there's certain aspects of the various meanings of the names that have a bearing on certain aspects, because names had meanings. Isaac's name meant laughter because of the condition he was born in. Sarah laughed when she found out she was pregnant. It's impossible. I'm pregnant? No way. She was 90 years old, and of course, they named him Laughter. Jacob was named Heel Catcher because he was constantly striving after his brother and trying to, you know, he grabbed him by the heel as his brother was born first, Esau, as they were twins in the womb. And so you find, you know, the names have meaning. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. So the genealogical tables can have significant meaning. However, they misuse them by trying to show an ethnic purity, and that you could only qualify for certain roles if you had the genealogy that went back to so-and-so. And of course, there was seemed to be merit in where you were in the genealogical table. So Paul just said, hey, all that nonsense, stay away from that. Filling in the gaps on the family tree, you know, what happened, finding out about great-grandmother Ethel, you know. Now, it's funny because I think we're all naturally curious. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen it, if you've got on the internet and you start finding other people with your exact same name and where they came from. It can be fascinating, but in many respects it can be a waste of time. You know, people will send you books about your family genealogy. You can look up the various registers. I had one interesting thing happen, though, that there was a lady back in my family tree that was quite interesting. She had the distinction of being the oldest surviving Civil War veteran widow up until about 10 years ago. And you're probably wondering, how in the world could someone that was fighting in the Civil War back in 1850-something have anyone that could live up until a decade ago? Well, as it turns out, one of my great-great ancestors married, he at 66 or 67 years of age, he married a 14-year-old girl. And that seems kind of weird, I know, but I was told by this other pulley that I, you know, heard this about, that you think the guy got a good deal until you knew what his Aunt Margaret was all about. And then you realize the guy didn't get that great of a deal. But she was the oldest surviving Civil War widow. Now, gee, I wasted 3 minutes telling you that worthless story, and I'm just telling you, and Paul's telling me I shouldn't be doing this. I'm wasting time here. Okay, let's go on. But people can exhaust themselves in such things. So avoid those things. Avoid contentions. Now, contentions is a word that simply means arguments or strife or discord, quarrels. It's exclusively a Pauline expression. Paul uses this all the time. He uses it in his lists of sins, in the various ways that he describes people getting into these contentions. It's a deed of the flesh, being contentious. Someone that just wants to argue. There are people like that. They just want to argue. They've got this axe to grind. They've got this thing they've got to prove. You know, they've got that glare in their eye, and they just can't wait to debate you about this. Paul said, you know, it's part of the flesh. What is the practical output of that? And if someone does argue you into their position and put you, you know, get you, you know, up against the wall and backed into a corner, and they've got you now because of the argument, where does it lead? What practical output does it have? And that's the problem so many times with arguments. Even as Christians, sometimes we can tend to try to argue people into the kingdom. You know, we've been fortified with a little bit of knowledge, and a little knowledge is a dangerous thing sometimes. So we think we're going to now, you know, convert the world because we've discovered this new thing, and we don't understand why people don't see it. And so we walk around with this, you know, eager glaze in our eyes. You've got to understand this. And you know what? It's a contentious spirit, and people are not into that. It's not a very helpful thing. Also, strivings, which fits that, implying also a quarrel or a battle or a conflict. And Paul warned Titus about these, the many insubordinate. He said in chapter 1, both idle talkers and deceivers, whose mouths must be stopped. You know, those people that want to just strive about things. Strivings in the law. You know, trying to go back and see how all those little things fit and bringing the law back into the gospel in all kinds of ways. So he says, they're unprofitable and useless. Don't waste your time. One way you can tell whether it's a foolish dispute or contentious or strivings about the law is that you do have to ask, is it practical? Is there something that I'm going to change in my life as a result of finding out this newfound truth? Is there something that's really going to be edifying? Or is it just speculative knowledge? Now, I've always liked listening to Chuck Missler because he always really got into the Scriptures and really good, you know, solid exegesis of the Scripture, that is, telling you what the Scriptures are saying. But then he would take, you know, sometimes those little flights of fancy and some speculative idea and, you know, some intriguing thought. But he wouldn't dwell long on that. You know, he'd get you right back into the Word. That was just kind of a little, you know, a flavorful tip that you'd have fun. But you have to be careful that you don't go so far with those things that you're always on flights of fancy, that you're always out there on some speculative thing, on whether, you know, those faces on Mars really do come from an ancient civilization that was broke off somehow through an ancient, you know, slow, you know, movement of the Earth by Mars, and when it interjected in the solar system because Venus, and, you know, I mean, you start following this stuff and it's like, whoa. All right, what's that going to do for me? So there's a face on Mars that maybe was made by the antediluvians. I don't know. What's it going to do for my walk with God? So I want to just, you know, I can have fun with that, but I don't dwell there, and I don't make a big issue out of it. The sons of God in Genesis 6, you know, another issue, you know, were they the godly line of Seth, or were they actually demonic beings that were coming down and marrying the girls, you know, the human girls, and then the off-grid offspring were hybrid people, and maybe that's why that there was no redemption for them and God had to destroy them in the flood. And of course some people get very upset about that. You know, it's just a speculative idea, we're not sure, but it's not life threatening, it's not a big issue. Sometimes people can really get into the debate about the post-tribulation, pre-tribulation rapture, you know. And again, I'm pre-tribulational in that sense. I believe the tribulation is going to happen after the rapture. The rapture is pre-tribulation. But there are others with different opinions on that. And you know what? It is an opinion either way you look at it. Because the Scriptures, when you read them, you know, there's, you know, I think they fit best with a pre-tribulational view, but I could be wrong. In the long run, however, is it worth fighting and contending and striving and churches split over this issue? No. Is it profitable? Is it edifying? It's unprofitable and useless many times to get into these useless wranglings. And then in verse 10, along with this same line, Paul says, reject, and that's a strong word, have nothing to do with a divisive man. After the first and second admonition. Now this is a very important issue. The word divisive comes from the Greek word that we get the word heresy from, or schism, a factious man, one who is causing divisions. He's divisive. It's amazing when you think about this actual root word comes from a word which simply means to choose. And what happens is, you know, it's kind of like Satan. When he came and he tempted Eve, what did he do? He interjected just a line there. You watch real closely when he asks Eve, did God say that you couldn't eat of the trees of the garden? He kind of made it sound like God was a little harder than he was. No, God said you could eat freely of all the trees. Just that one tree don't eat. But Satan kind of made him seem a little harsher. And then, you know, Eve tries to say, no, we may eat freely of the trees. But then Satan says, has indeed God said, you know, and then he puts that question in her mind, like causing a separation for her to think, to choose between what I'm telling you now and what God says. And that's kind of what a divisive person does. They want you to choose between two things, and they're kind of forcing your hand with it. It might come out something like this. Now, I know Lloyd teaches about this prophetical view, pre-tribulation, he calls it. But I just want you to know that, what do you think about that? I mean, Dr. So-and-so says that this is, and they start just making an issue of those things. It's great to have opinions about things. But what happens is you can become divisive over issues that are not that important. You know, it's amazing when you think about the divisions in the church today. There are great divisions. But oftentimes those divisions are over issues that are not that important. How you baptize someone. You know, whether you dunk them or sprinkle them. Now, of course, we're going to do it how we feel the Scripture is telling us to do it. But if someone does it differently, in the end, you know what? God looks at the heart in this issue, and that's not a salvation-depending doctrine. And there are many different ways that the churches divide up over certain issues. But they're not that important in the long run. Paul, had the difficulty dealing with the Corinthian church when some of the Corinthians says, well, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and, I'm of Peter and I'm of Christ. And he says, these different factions had, raised up because of the whims of the people. Little personality cults, the people that are behind these personalities. And there you get different fellowships over issues that weren't that important. Now, there's nothing wrong with having different fellowships. In fact, it's great, I believe, that there is a variety of churches because people are different. Sometimes people like worshiping in a more of a formal atmosphere. Sometimes people like worshiping in more of an informal atmosphere. Those things are not that important. If you worship with an organ with the smell of incense there, or you worship with a guitar and blue jeans, and the smell of, bare feet, I guess. I don't know. But what's the difference? That's not that important. In this particular issue, of course, that was pride is the root problem, of course, which causes divisions. We've got to prove that we're right and someone else is wrong. And with pride comes contention. And Proverbs tell us a fool's lips bring him into strife, and his mouth invites a beating. A man's honor is to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel. I don't like to argue, be argumentative over Scripture. Someone feels strongly different about something than what we're teaching here. And I say, if you hold that opinion, that's cool, but I wouldn't make a big issue of it. It's not that important. But sometimes they can't deal with that. They've got to make an issue of it. So then they start getting little disciples after themselves and getting a little group. Now, we believe this. Lloyd's teaching this, but this is what the Scripture says that I see, and they make this big thing. And you know what? They start getting divisive. Of course, we will warn that person. Stop it. You're becoming divisive. It's not that big of an issue. Oh, but it is. And if they don't listen, after a second admonition, we will have nothing to do with that individual. I'll say, look, this is what we are here. This is what God has called us to be here at Calvary Chapel. No, we're not perfect, but this is what He's called us to be. This is how He wants us to, walk in Him, and this is what we're going to go for in this fellowship. And if you feel differently about it, I'm sure there's another place out there that might hold to that particular doctrine that you're making so important. So, might be a good idea for you to exit. Go someplace else. Rather than see discord being sown in the church, and that's a problem. He goes on to say, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So much could be eliminated when we get issues that come up. If we'd ask a number of questions, like, why are you telling me this? Why are you telling me this? Where did you get this information? Is it validated? Have you gone to those directly involved with that? Have you checked out the facts? Can I quote you on that? That's always a good one. Can I quote you on that? Well, I really don't want you to use my name. A fire without wood will go out, and when you put out a scorner and someone that's causing strife, the fire goes out. You don't feed it with wood, and it doesn't continue. In fact, I think it was Campbell Morgan that said, the more spiritual you become, the less denominational you become, the less those minor issues mean anything. But sometimes people become just, they can't live with that. They get frustrated that you don't see it this way. And they've got to go their separate way with that. Well, fine. kind of like the cranky old saint who left one church after another and finally found a church that he agreed with. And they said, well, what church do you agree with? And he says, my own church, my wife and I. I'm a little worried about her too. You know, but that's the mentality. Now, what do you do with such a one? Well, reject a divisive man. You, after a first and second warning, you have nothing to do with them. Romans 16, verse 17 and 18 also. Let's turn there just to read that passage because Paul says a very similar thing. Verse 17, again, Paul ends his letter with this great concern. You know, after giving all these things and these doctrines and sharing all these practical ways to grow, he warns them about divisive persons. He says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Wow. You know, I've noticed that oftentimes people who bring in their little discords are very smooth and appear very spiritual. Sometimes, you know, when you think about a wolf coming into the flock, they're not going to appear wolfish. They're going to have sheep's clothing. They're going to look like sheep. They're going to even smell like sheep. They're going to speak like a dragon. Very smooth, flattering words. You know, they might say something to you like, you know, you're different from the other Christians. You spend a little time to really ascertain these situations, and you really are diligent in your study, and I appreciate that about you. It's a shame that most other Christians at Calvary just don't do that. You know, they can make you seem like, you know, you're great and show you that attention, and they, with smooth words, they can flatter you. Be careful, because what they're doing, ultimately, you ask yourself, they're separating you from the rest of the people into a separate group. And that's what a divisive man does. They want to create their own little group. Know that such a person, as Titus says, is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, what should we focus on? This is what we should avoid. What should we focus on? Verse 12, he goes into kind of his closing greetings, but he also gives us what we should focus on. He says, when I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis. Now, of course, these guys were very faithful in their ministry. We don't know anything about Artemas. Tychicus, of course, we know a little bit more about. He was the beloved brother and faithful minister. He was called in Colossians 4. He accompanied Paul from Corinth to Asia Minor and carried the apostle's letter to the Colossian church. He was possibly carried the letter to the Ephesians also. And of course, the place that he encourages them to come and meet was at Nicopolis, which was a very notable city in the Roman Empire. So he says this to Titus, when I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis. Now, what is he saying? He wants Titus to come to Nicopolis, and it appears that Artemas and Tychicus are going to take over for him for that period of time in the summer or whatever time he had specified. He says, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Oh, so it's actually a winter time that he wants to minister to Titus, probably spend some more time with him. But anyway, it's a short period of time these guys are going to come in. And then he says, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste. Now Zenas, again, we know nothing about him other than he's a lawyer. Now whether he was a lawyer in the Roman law or a lawyer after the law of Moses, we're not really sure. His Greek name doesn't really give us much indication because he could have been either. But Apollos, we know. Apollos, in fact, was a very dynamic communicator that Paul came in contact with through Priscilla and Aquila, who had first found him. And they kind of showed him a little more of the way. He was first going, he'd heard about John the Baptist and the message of John the Baptist. And he went forth and was telling everybody, the Messiah is coming. And yet he didn't know the Messiah had come and died and the full message. So he got instructed, and then he became a powerful communicator of the gospel. Now you find him assisting Paul, the apostle, and that's kind of an exciting thing as they work together. So he says, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste. In other words, these guys are going to either there and they need to come, or they're going to come through and help them, whatever it takes to get them through, he says, that they may lack nothing. What I see this is just, you know, hey, help the leaders that are doing the work of the ministry. This is what Titus is being encouraged to do with the church that he has. And I think that's always a good, noble thing. When a particular person has a calling on their life and an anointing to serve the Lord, it's good that we get behind them. They're the kind of the go-to guys, just like any team would have. You know, you in basketball, you have the go-to guy. When the final seconds are winding down and you need to make that basket, you have one guy that's willing to step up and take the chance and make the play. Well, these guys are go-to guys. And I think of anyone that really steps forward and dedicates their life to serving the Lord, they're the go-to people. Their hearts are very sincere. They've dedicated to be studious and trained and grow in Him and be available for Him. These are the guys we really need to get behind. I want very much to get behind those people that have that calling on their life and equip them and help them in any way that we can as a church. And this is our calling. So these particular guys, now he goes on to say, and let our people also learn to maintain good works. He repeats that same phrase. Maintain those good works. Maintain them. You know, it goes against our nature sometimes because by nature we can tend to be self-centered. Walking with the Lord as an expression of our faith leads us to be more others-centered. Do you know how that, you know, that terminal case of self-centeredness you had when you were a teen and how you had to overcome that as you grew up? Sometimes it's not because of even purpose, it's just the growing process. You know, I have a tendency to be more self-conscious. And you're not even trying to. But you find there's greater joy when you forget about yourself. And you just immerse your life into other people's lives and you think about others. Show me a person who thinks a lot about themselves and I'll show you a very depressed person. Or a very proud person. But either way, it's kind of digression either direction. It's not the way to be. God didn't make us that way. He wanted us to be concerned to maintain good works. And again, these aren't good works to impress God. These are works that we might be a blessing to others. And to qualify that, he says, to meet urgent needs. To meet urgent needs. Now, this is extremely important. Critical needs that come up in any fellowship. When I think of a growing fellowship, I think of a lot of critical needs that can arise. With the amount of people coming and the amount of children in the children's classrooms always increasing, and sometimes because of that difficulty of getting people to make a commitment, there is a decreasing number of people available to serve in those areas. So then you reach a critical problem, a critical situation where you've got the maximum number of kids with the minimum number of teachers, and now you've got a lot of shifting around to do and people that are serving double and triple shifts to make it happen because someone's got to be a go-to person, someone's got to step up to the plate. But here Titus has encouraged them that let our people to learn, to maintain good works and to meet urgent needs. It's a learning process. You know, too many lives are lived unto themselves. They've got their nice, cozy, comfortable Christianity. You know, I found the Lord, I'm attending a great church and love the music and the teaching's okay, but everything else about it, the people are great. And then what happens is, you know, now I've got my schedule. I'm going to be here, but, you know, I'm doing this with the kids and I'm doing this with, you know, I've got this and I've got that appointment and I want to go over here and do this and I'm going to take this weekend off and go here. And you know what? So often people want to have that type of, well, I'll serve if I can. And you know what? That's not what you really need to learn. You need to learn that C word, that commitment. You know, because there are critical needs that arise. In growth, you're going to have those types of needs. That's a good sign. It's a great problem to have. But at the same time, it's unfortunate when people are not learning to maintain good works and to meet urgent needs. So I exhort you to pray about that. You know, I'm amazed because sometimes people don't meet needs because maybe they just don't, you know, they don't like to do it. They don't want to be committed. It kind of, you know, stops them from doing something that they might want to do if something good comes up that particular weekend. You know, I find it's interesting because when I first started serving the Lord in California, I did it because I wanted to serve the Lord, and you know, it was a great way to meet others and get plugged into a fellowship, and it was a blessing to do that. But what happened, I noticed my own temptations when I started meeting others. And then they were going to go on this fishing trip, or they were going to do this, and they were going to do that, and I was committed to be here. It was like one of those things where I felt that rising up in my heart, like, man, I would love to have gone on that trip, or I would have loved to do this, but I'm committed for these 3 months here. And you know what? The Lord really ministered to me. As I was faithful in those areas, I can't tell you how much I grew, even when I didn't want to do things. Made a commitment to lead a group out to Hollywood Boulevard witnessing for a six-month period of time. And I was the go-to guy. Once a week, we'd go out there on a Saturday night. And my flesh, at first I was excited to lead a group and I was involved. And of course, the excitement was going on for a couple of months. But then after a while, it became one of those things where I thought, oh, I've got to be there this Saturday night. Someone would say, hey, let's get together on Saturday night. Oh, I can't. I've got to be over here. And I started to feel that pressure. And I wanted to get out of my commitment. And again, the Lord ministered to me. Be faithful. And there are times my flesh did not want to drag my carcass back into the car, tired after a long day with people, and then go out on Hollywood Boulevard and knowing I'd have to be up early the next morning for prayer at the church. And my flesh was revolting against this whole idea. And sometimes, you know, I'd even think of myself, you know, who can I call and they can cover for me this time, you know? And the Lord wouldn't let me get away with that. So as I was dragging my flesh to go do my commitment, I began encouraging myself in the Lord. And man, I can't tell you the times I'd come home after an evening where someone would get saved or we'd have some exciting things happen. New people would come out and they'd just be excited about what was going on. I would be like, wow, Lord, how could I have ever even thought of not going? But that's how our flesh works. As soon as you have to be somewhere, you know, that old flesh comes up and says, oh, you have to be there. You've got to do it. And then it takes away some of the joy. But when you press through and you're committed no matter what, I'll tell you, there's great joy on the other side of that. Now, some people are committed in this fellowship because you might not even be aware there are critical needs. You might be thinking, hey, I've noticed that everything seems to be so well covered and so well organized, they don't need me here. You know, it was an interesting thing that happened. I was told we had elders and their wives meeting, and one of the elders' wives shared that there was a lady that came when they weren't there on a particular Friday night for broken loaves to deliver a huge box of toilet paper. And she was going to drop it off, but the people that were serving there thought she was the person that was coming to fulfill that particular time, and she had a certain duty to do. So they said, oh, okay, drop that here and then come over here. And they put her to work. And so she started serving and doing all these things, and you know, it was very, very busy that night. And at 10 o'clock she goes, can I go home now? And they said, yeah, of course. And then they found out that she wasn't even supposed to be there that night. She was just dropping off that box of toilet paper for the needy. But it was so cool because she had no clue there was such a need. And so she was so excited to be used that now she's like coming every Friday night and just so excited to serve the Lord. And, you know, what a blessing. A lady in her 60s just saying, all right, I found my niche now in this fellowship. And you know what? I believe that there are a great many of you that the Lord has called to get involved and do something. Find that need and find those critical areas and just do it. Go for it. Maintain those good works. Meet those urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. See, the alternative is unfruitful. And that unfruitfulness often transmits into other areas of your life. You know, we're called as people with various gifts. We have different gifts. And you may not know what your gift is. You may not know what you're equipped to do. But I'll tell you this, in a lot of ways, you won't know what that gift is unless you're already active serving in some capacity. Then you discover more of what your gift is, what you're more inclined to do. There's a variety of gifts. But it's an issue of commitment, really, that's so needful. You know, we think about commitment in our jobs. We're committed, because we know if we're not committed, we'll lose it. We're committed in our marriages. You know, we don't go into a marriage thinking, you know, I hope this works out. We don't go into a marriage thinking, you know, gee, I hope we stay together and I hope we continue to love each other. If you're going into a marriage with that mentality, it ain't going to work. You go into it with one thing on your mind, no matter what, I'm committed to make this work. I blew my mind. You know, of course, you know the whole Fox Network thing with Who Wants to Marry a Millionaire and that whole thing, that how that really ridiculous thing. But you know what the sad thing is? They entered that marriage with already an agreement signed that any one of them at any time could annul that marriage for any reason. Now, what kind of a marriage is that? That's a mockery of marriage. But as they were talking about this, some other group interviewed this couple that back in 96 or 98 had got married. It was a setup also. It was two total strangers that got married in the Mall of America there in Minnesota. And how they set it up was the guy had put forth this advertisement that he was looking for a wife and his friends were going to pick her out and then they would find out the right one and then whoever they chose, he would marry. So they did this. Now, as they were interviewing this couple, who were still married, by the way, you know, 2 years later, they said, now, didn't you think that this was kind of a mockery of marriage? And they said, well, you know what, we both, you know, his friends asked me, you know, like about commitment and what my values were and stuff. And apparently so many women, you know, applied. And then they interviewed them all, his friends interviewed them, and they narrowed it down to this one woman. And they ended up getting married. And but they both went into it with the foundation. They both agreed that when they got married, when they said, I do, no matter what, we were committed. You see, total strangers got together, and now they're still married, and they're happy because they went into it with a commitment. Isn't that amazing? And then when the lady asked, didn't you think that was making a mockery of marriage? He said, no, I don't think that was making a mockery of marriage. What makes a mockery of marriage is two people coming together to say, I do, and be committed, and then renege on their commitment and back out because they don't feel they love each other anymore. That's a mockery of marriage. I thought, wow. Now, I wouldn't advocate that. I'm not going to set this up. You know, how many of you want to get married? You know, we can do an interview process and we'll find someone compatible for you and then we'll put you together. I tell you what, I would do that if I knew you were committed. And I knew you were going to be committed no matter what. But you know, so many people think, well, you know, after we found we were together for a while, we found out we weren't compatible. You know, that's a bunch of hogwash. I'm sorry. You know, you're going to always find the pimples and the problems in a marriage that you, little annoyances in your partner that you don't like. And you're going to always find some other quality in some other person that's better than what you have, you think. You got to just, you know, the bottom line is, I'm committed. And this is what's, I believe, the failure in many people's lives in these last days, because they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They're lovers of self. They want to feel good. And they don't know that feelings come as a result of the commitment you make. When you follow Jesus, you're not just, well, I'll give him a try. See what happens. No, you know something that if he is the Son of God, whether you feel it or not, you act on it. And when sometimes it's hard to walk with him and it's struggling, you know, you're not getting answers to your prayers and you don't understand what's going on, you still press on because he's true. And when you do, the fruit of that commitment comes out in such a marvelous way. And it comes out in marriage in a marvelous way. And I believe that is the missing ingredient. So Paul concludes, he says, let our people learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Soon this life will all be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. By your devotion to excel in the Lord, you show or you put the fullest confidence in God to work in your life. By your commitment to follow Him all the way through to the end, you're confident that He is going to work out the best in the end, for all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose.